Last week we ended the sermon by asking the question, why did God have the Passover slain at the beginning of the 14th, right after sunset, between sunset and darkness? And why did he do this when he knew that his son would die on the afternoon of the 14th? Why did God work it out that way? Now, in giving this sermon, I'm just going to tell you up front that you're going to have to pay attention. So you're going to have to stay with me because there's a lot of different twists and turns we'll take here. But it's worth paying attention because I think it'll increase your understanding of the way God worked things out. And the thing is, God worked this out before time began. Okay, God already had this plan. He already knew this was how it's going to be, and you see the magnificent way in which he worked it out. So there is, I believe, a very good reason why God did it the way that he did it. And we'll try to discover that in today's sermon. We observe the New Testament Passover at the same time that God designated the Old Testament Passover was to be observed. We saw last week that Christ observed the Passover at that same time with his disciples at the beginning of the 14th. And we follow that example, and tomorrow at 7:35 is the beginning of the 14th day of the first month, Nisan or Abib, however you want to use the term for the month. The crucial point is not to ask why the Old Testament Passover was slain at the beginning of the 14th and Christ was slain on the afternoon of the 14th. To focus on the slaying of the lamb is to have misplaced focus. The correct question is this: why was and is the Passover observed on the night of the 14th? So that's the title of my sermon, Why Was Passover Observed on the Night of the 14th? So why do I make this distinction? Why should we focus on when the Passover was observed rather than when the Passover was slain? There are two reasons. When you ask why was the Passover slain, you're focusing solely on the sacrifice of the lamb. The reason I say that is an inaccurate focus if we follow that pathway. Passover observance consisted first of the slaying of the lamb, and then after dark on the evening portion of the 14th, they ate the lamb. And the slaying of the lamb and the eating of the lamb are all part of Passover. So they're all together. And to observe the Passover meant to both slay and eat the lamb. The two go together. The Jews, in the way that they observe it, they have separated the two. When the Jews say the lamb was killed on the afternoon of the 14th and eaten on the 15th, they're separating the two events. By dividing the Passover into two different events, it's contributed to their losing the full meaning of the Passover. And two scriptures show us that observing the Passover consisted in both the slaying of the lamb and the eating of the lamb. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and look at verses 6 through 8. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 6 through 8. Exodus 12, beginning in verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So twilight is at the beginning of the 14th, that time between sunset and dark. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So the lamb was slain at the beginning of the 14th. It was roasted and eaten that night. It's all part of observing the Passover. Let's go to Mark chapter 14, which also emphasizes this point. The slaying and eating of the lamb. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. This is Christ's last Passover. Mark 14, verse 12. Now remember, we explained what is described here, where it says, now on the first of the unleavens, it's not the first day of unleavened bread, it's Passover. Now on the first of the unleavened, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" So not only was the lamb slain, but it was eaten at the beginning of the 14th. What we find is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are consistent. Christ and his disciples killed and ate the Passover on the night of the 14th. That's how you observe the Passover. You do so by killing and eating the Passover lamb on the same evening. So the correct question to understand things is this. What was the Passover? Why was the Passover observed on the night of the 14th? Now the question then becomes, for what reason or purpose would God have determined for the Passover to be observed on the night of the 14th? Especially when he knew that Christ would die on the afternoon of the 14th. Why would he do it that way? A follow-up question is this. For what reason and for what purpose would God have determined for Christ to die on the afternoon of the 14th? Why would he do it that way? Those events were all linked. The Passover at the beginning of the 14th and the slaying of the lamb in the afternoon are, in actuality, linked. They are all an integral part of the Passover, which is why they all occurred on Passover during that 24-hour period. One at the beginning of the Passover, on the night of the 14th, the killing and eating of the lamb, and one on the afternoon of the 14th in the New Testament, the time in which Christ died. Now, in looking at all this, it's clear that God established the Passover so that it would be observed before Christ died. Observe the night before. Because you don't think when God established the Passover in Exodus 12, he knew that his son was going to die in the afternoon? He knew what was going to take place, and he did it in that particular way so it all fit together beautifully. So what we have to realize here as we look at this is that God did not just establish the Passover at the beginning because he had to do it then because Christ was going to be dying the next day. That's not the reason why he did it. And I've heard that explanation in the past. Well, he had to do it that way because Christ was on the cross the next day. So why would God have planned it out so that the Passover would be observed before Christ died? Remember, God had it all planned out, and it is a beautiful thing as we will observe. So is there more to the meaning of the Passover than the death of Christ? And that's obviously part of the essential meaning of the Passover, but is there more to it than that? Did something have to happen before Christ died? Something that's very important to the meaning of the Passover. So, why was the Passover observed on the night of the 14th? Did something occur on the night of the 14th, the night of the Passover, long before the Passover of the Exodus, the Passover in Exodus 12? What occurred on the night of the Passover 430 years prior to the Passover of Exodus 12? What occurred 430 years prior to the Passover of Exodus 12? Passover and the first day of unleavened bread are linked together. One follows the other. What occurred on the night of the 15th, the first day of unleavened bread, what we call the night to be observed? That time that we observe at the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. What occurred 430 years before God delivered Israel out of Egypt? Something significant occurred at that time. Before we get to that, let's first turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And we've looked at this, and so this will be just a quick review. And in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is told to get out of his country. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. So you are to leave them behind, and you're to go to a place that I will tell you to go. So God here is making a covenant promise to Abraham based on one primary condition, that Abraham would respond to God acting in faith. Abraham had to trust in God. He had to have confidence in God that God would do what he promised to do. That if Abraham did his part, God would do his part. So he left his country and went to a land that God showed him. And he didn't know where he was going, but God led him there. God was with him. He had faith that God would work it all out. Chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." So what we've read so far is a covenant promise that God makes to Abraham. And we all know that the families of the earth have been blessed as God has poured out his blessings on the physical people of Israel. This is especially true as a result of the blessings that have flowed from Ephraim and Manasseh. But is the covenant being made here merely physical in nature? Is it merely a physical covenant, or is there a spiritual element as well? Just look at verse 3. At the end of the verse it says, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, is he just talking about physical blessings? We know from going to the New Testament that that's not all he's talking about. And if you go down to verse 7 of chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants.'" And if you look at what that word descendants literally says, it means seed. "And to your seed I will give this land, and there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him." So the word descendants, as I said, literally means seed. And we would tend to apply that to Abraham's physical descendants. But is that how the Apostle Paul applied that? The Apostle Paul looks at this differently. He sees something else there. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. So Paul, being inspired by God, given insight into certain truths, Paul sees certain things here that may not be obvious to us on the surface. And he brings them out in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Speaking of Abraham, Paul says, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." So where does this particular point come from? It comes from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. A quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and Paul quotes this not only in this location but other places as well. Verse 7, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." The sons of Abraham are those who have faith. Abraham had faith, and we must have faith as well. And that makes us the sons of Abraham. Verse 8, it says that, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" So what is Paul quoting here? He's quoting Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And he applies this to Abraham's spiritual descendants, not just his physical descendants. Because Paul is talking about spiritual things here. And he's applying this in a spiritual sense. Let's go down to verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." And he's speaking of seed here, not in a sense of many seeds, but one seed, that seed being Jesus Christ. And he said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." And what's he doing here in verse 16 is he's quoting Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. "And to your descendants I will give this land, and to your seed I will give this land." And he's using it in that sense. So if Paul applies the covenant promise that God made to Abraham here in Genesis 12 to Abraham's spiritual descendants, to Christ, and those who are of Christ. And what Paul is telling us in Galatians 3 is that the promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 are not just physical promises. They are spiritual promises as well. Because through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's when the real blessings are going to come, through God's spiritual body, the church, through those who are called to be part of that spiritual body through Christ. So Paul is showing here in Genesis chapter 12, not only a physical promise, but a spiritual promise and a spiritual covenant as well, to be fulfilled by the death of Christ, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, as we go forward, we see that God gives to Abraham two analogies. He uses two analogies to emphasize the physical and the spiritual. He uses two different analogies in order to make a point with Abraham and all of us. One analogy looks to the earth, and the other analogy looks to the heavens. The down to the earth analogy is found in Genesis chapter 32. It's one place it's found. Let's go to Genesis chapter 32. And he makes a physical analogy in order to encourage him that the physical blessings are going to come upon his descendants. And it's going to bring blessing to other people as well. Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 9. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. You know, this is a converted Jacob as opposed to the Jacob that was running away from fear of his brother Esau killing him. He's a changed man. He says, you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's making a physical analogy, telling Jacob that your descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea. He's looking to the earth in this analogy. He's talking about physical blessings. He makes that point in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, and it is the physical fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 12. Now let's look at some verses that record some strange events and use a different analogy. Before we do that, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. So a different analogy is used to make a different point. But before we go there, let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So the sojourn was 430 years. The people of Israel were not in captivity or in bondage for the entire 430-year period, because you're beginning with Abraham. And Abraham sojourned in the land of Canaan. His son Isaac sojourned in the land of Canaan. And in Isaac's time, they moved to Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, they did have favor for a time. The entire time of the sojourn was 430 years, but they were not in Egypt that entire time. So the sojourn was 430 years, verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So something happened 430 years before this. And so this is taking place at the exact same time that God had made a promise 430 years old before that. So God has already said, okay, in 430 years, this is going to happen. Which I can't predict 40 years, much less 430. So God knew what was going to happen and worked it out beautifully. And this ties within the first day of unleavened bread at the beginning of the day. So what happened 430 years prior to the Exodus? What very same day is this referring to? And what does it have to do with Passover and unleavened bread? What does it have to do with the spiritual promises to Abraham? And what does it have to do with the Passover being observed at the beginning of the 14th? So you may say, well, I don't think it has anything to do with it, but it does, as we'll see. I believe the very same day being referred to here is referring to a special covenant that God made with Abraham, a covenant that would impact Abraham's spiritual descendants. It impacts you and it impacts me as his descendants because it all ties into the Passover and what is really a spiritual covenant, especially as we observe it today. Now, there are only two places you can go to tie in this 430-year period and this particular day. Two places. One is in Genesis 17, which really doesn't fit, but it fits in beautifully with Genesis chapter 14 and Genesis chapter 15. It ties in with those two chapters and fits together beautifully. Now, before we go to Genesis 14, let's go quickly look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I'm reading this for a purpose, to help tie something together. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Now, we know that Jesus is very much a part of the Old Testament. In fact, one of Jesus's, and what is Jesus's role today? Isn't he our high priest? He's a high priest after which order? After the order of Melchizedek. All right? But this individual, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, while as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Okay, so Christ is here. He's administrating his final Passover with his disciples, and he establishes the New Testament symbols of the bread and the wine. So now let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And it's interesting what takes place here, not because if you look at Genesis chapter 14 and what it says here in verse 18, you see it in isolation, it doesn't seem very significant. But when you move on into chapter 15 and look at what it says and look at how the events unfold, you can see, boy, it's pretty interesting what Christ does here. So Abraham returns from rescuing Lot and he comes to Jerusalem. And out comes God's high priest, Melchizedek. Verse 18, let's look at Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Then Genesis chapter 14, let's get into the right chapter here. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So why does he bring out bread and wine at this particular point? Is it just to provide sustenance for Abraham? Did not Christ bring forth bread and wine to be taken by his disciples? The answer to the question is obvious. And I find it interesting that we have bread and wine mentioned here just before God moves on to speak of deeply spiritual things with Abraham and to make a covenant with him. Why mention the bread and the wine? Is this verse a reference to Passover? Is Christ bringing the bread and wine out at twilight between the two evenings? Notice the progression of time as we move from Genesis 14 through Genesis 15. So there is a progression of time as things unfold here. And as we do this, I want you to mentally compare the sequence both with Christ's observance of Passover, preceding his crucifixion and burial, and as well as the flow of events of the Israelites in Exodus 12. And what I think we will see are many parallels that help to tie all of these things together. This is one of those places where the word evening is from the term in the Hebrew, ben har arborim. In the modern English, it means twilight or dusk. It's the description of the meaning of this word is that the sun has gone down, but some light remains. It's between dusk and total darkness. It's about a 45-minute period between the time that sun sets and is totally dark. So Abraham has brought bread. Abraham was brought bread by Melchizedek. And the next thing we see in Genesis 15 is the mention of stars. So if we see stars, it must be dark. The Passover took place in the period of twilight before it became dark. And that was the time that we, in our observance, would normally be eating Passover, just as the sun goes down. And that's where we are at time-wise. By the time we see stars, it's now dark. We're beginning to see that time is moving. And when we inject the calendar into this, when Ben Har Arborim takes place, the 13th of the month is coming to a close. It's coming to a close and the 14th is beginning, Passover Day. And this is undoubtedly when Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Then came Abraham's vision when it was dark and the stars were out. It is clearly the 14th because it's dark. Let's go to the New Testament here. And you might keep your finger there in Genesis and we'll go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, because it's dark and is that significant? And we look here at the Christ's last Passover, and John 13 talks about the foot washing, and John chapter 13, verse 30. It says, having received the piece of the bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. This is Judas Iscariot going out to betray Christ. And he's received the bread. And this is during supper. Christ has not established the Passover symbols of the bread and the wine yet. But he has done the foot washing. And then he gives the bread dipped into the sop to Judas Iscariot. And then Judas goes out to betray him. And what time of day was it? It was night. It was night. And as you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul tells us there, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. It was night. It was nighttime. And so it was dark. And we see this unfolding, and we see we're beginning to see some parallels between Genesis 14 and 15 and Exodus 12 to 14 and the gospel accounts of Christ's crucifixion. Now, what we see here is night, and we have perfect agreement so far. The timeline is moving. It has gone past sundown, and it is into the dark part of the 14th. And this is not salvational, but it is interesting to note how it all falls together and how beautifully it falls together. In Genesis 15, a covenant was made with Abraham, and it was preceded the night before by a special spiritual promise. That covenant that God made with Abraham is preceded by some strange events, events that have some tremendous spiritual meaning. So the events of Genesis 15 take place 10 years after Abraham left his own country, after Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham at this point is 85 years old. He still has no children. He has no heir. And this is a great concern to him. Because, hey, God, you promised that in, you know, my descendants, the whole earth's going to be blessed. Well, I don't have any descendants. How's that going to work? He has no son to fulfill the physical aspect of the promises that he had received. And he has no physical seed that will be as the sand of the sea. So we can tie Genesis 14 and 15 to the events of Passover and leavened bread by the context here and by some things that Paul said later. So let's go to Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Yes, I'm going to be your reward, a reward to you and your descendants, far beyond anything that you can imagine. Because I don't think Abraham really understood the magnitude of what God was working out here. Verse 2, Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So what are you going to give me? How are you going to be my exceedingly great reward?" So what do we find here? Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one," that is Eliezer, "this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." So he's saying, I am going to fulfill my promise. You may not believe it. It may not be obvious how I'm going to do it, but you will have an heir. And in your descendants, all the earth will be blessed. So this is going to work out. And then in verse 5, it says, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So it's dark. Remember, he took the bread and the wine, and now he's talking to Abraham and he says, "Let's go outside and let's look up into the sky." And he reassures him what he's going to work out through his descendants physically, or, you know, spiritually speaking in this case, because where does he have him look? He doesn't say, talk about the sand of the sea. He looks to the sky. "And there are going to be as many as the stars of heaven if you're able to count them." Why does he have him look to the sky? Well, because he's focusing him upon spiritual things. On this Passover night, God tells Abraham, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And those who keep the Passover have an exceedingly great reward. And as we look at this, we find that God is speaking to Abraham in a spiritual sense, not just a physical sense. He's taking him outside and telling him, "You're going to have abundant descendants, not physical descendants, but spiritual descendants. And they're going to actually shine like the stars of heaven. So shall your descendants be." So God uses this analogy, a second analogy, in order to make a spiritual point. And the spiritual promise is made precisely at the time when we observe the New Covenant Passover on the night of the 14th. So when we are here and we are taking the bread and the wine and renewing our covenant, then we can look back to the time of Abraham. That's when God had Abraham outside pointing him up to the sky. And he said, "Your descendants, your spiritual descendants are going to be as bounteous as the stars of heaven, if you're able to count them." And Abraham believed him. And look at verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." He believed. He had faith that God would work this out. And this is a verse that Paul quotes It's a verse that Paul quotes, and we read in Genesis, Galatians chapter 3. That's where Paul mentions that. But look at something else in Romans chapter 4, another place where he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Romans chapter 4. So was this just meant for the people of Israel? That God was going to allow them to be spirit beings in God's family? Is that only where God is focused? Romans chapter 4. As you look at Romans 4, how did Paul apply Galatians chapter 15, verse 6? Paul, in quoting that chapter and verse, supplies the basis for the church to conclude that it's not necessary to be physically descended from Abraham to be a part of God's family, nor does it is it required to be circumcised. Genesis 15, 6 supplies a basis for that argument. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Now to him who works, and the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. So if you work for something, it's something that you're owed. It's not grace. It's based on works. So if it's grace, it's a free gift. It's something that you're given and didn't deserve. So he's negating the idea that you can earn salvation. He says in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies. And the point here is not whether you should keep the law or not. It is about justification. We're justified by God's grace. We're made just and right with him. But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So as we accept Christ as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. And we are made just. We are made right with God. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Notice what he says here. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What holy day is Paul tying Genesis 15, verse 6 with? What would you associate not imputing sin? Sins are being covered. What festival would you associate that with? It's with Passover. He's using the verse here and tying it in with Passover, which we've seen ties back to Genesis chapter 15 and what we've seen work out with Abraham. Faith is to be accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6, and he applies that quote to the Passover, a time when we are forgiven of our sins. Our sins are covered. They are no longer imputed to us. They're all Passover lessons, which Paul brings out. So there was a reason that Abraham was not circumcised until 14 years later. He wasn't circumcised at this point. A reason why God worked it out that way, because Genesis 15 pertains, when you look at it closely, to the spiritual promise that God made to Abraham, that we would receive through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That sacrifice would not only apply to Abraham's physical descendants, but to all the families of the earth, to those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised, to those who would, through faith in Christ, become like the stars of heaven. Now, does the Bible tell us anything about our becoming like the stars of heaven? It tells us about that in several different places, one of which is in the book of Daniel. And it tells us that God's people, those who are a part of God's family, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. So you notice he's pointing Abraham to the stars, and he's pointing out that when this is spiritually fulfilled, your descendants are going to shine like the brightness of the heavens. That's what it tells us in Daniel. That's what it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. So God promised Abraham that his descendants would shine like the stars of heaven. And there would be many of them when it was all said and done. Now let's look at verses 7 and 8 of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 and 8. The question here is, how do I know I will inherit when I don't have any children? That's what Abraham is asking. Verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit? How do I know that I'm going to inherit when I don't have any children? So God answers him, but he answers him in an unusual way. You know, he's saying, how am I going to inherit? And Abraham is still focused on having a child. How's this going to work out? And God's answer to the question can seem strange, but it ties into the meaning of the Passover when we think about it and analyze it. So God begins in Genesis 15, verse 9, to answer the question. In verse 9, he says, so he said to him, in answer to his question, bring me a three-year-old heifer. So, you know, probably we would be rather surprised if we're asking about inheritance and God says, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. We would be thinking, what's this have to do with my question? How does this answer my question? But this is what God told him to do. And Abraham, being a man of faith, said, okay. He didn't, you know, doesn't seem like it has to do with anything, but Abraham said, all right. So, verse 10, then he brought all these to him, to God, and cut them in two. Cut them down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So he took the animals, the heifer, cut it in two, and there was a space, and they were opposite each other. So part of the heifer was on this side, the other part was on this side, and there's a space in the middle. And then he did the same thing with the goat and the ram. And I would imagine he put one bird on one side and the other bird on the other side. So you've got these animals that have been slaughtered, sacrificed, and they're laying there in two lines with a space in the middle. And we can all look at that and again say, what does this have to do with many sons being brought to glory? Well, let's look at what happens. What time of day is it when this is happening? What time of day is it? Remember, we talked about the evening is the day is coming to a close and the new day is beginning, the beginning of the 14th. Abraham, and we've seen the wine and the bread. And then we've seen, as time has progressed, we've seen that God reassures Abraham that he's going to have many spiritual descendants. And he emphasizes that by taking him outside. It is dark and looks up to heaven and sees the stars. And now what time of day is it as he's slaughtering these animals? We see in verse 11. It's answered for us in verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So this verse, verse 11, tells us what time of day was it. Because vultures don't come out at night. They don't feed at night. They come out during the day. So they fly around, they look for carrion laying there, and they swoop down and eat it. So it's daytime. These animals are laying there. They've been slaughtered. They're laying there, and the vultures come down, and they want their portion of this, and Abraham has to chase them away. So it's during the day. So this is the daylight portion of the 14th. This is the daylight portion of the 14th. So time is progressing. And there has been a sacrifice and there is blood on the ground. The events of Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, took place during the daylight portion of the 14th. On the afternoon of the 14th, about the time that Christ died, becoming the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So what happened next, and when did it happen? Let's go to verse 12. Verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, so this is the end of the 14th. The end of the 14th. The sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. So it's now the end of the 14th, the beginning of the 15th. It's now sunset, the beginning of the days of unleavened bread. Now, what major events happened at this precise time? The end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th. Well, let's go to, you might keep your place there, and let's go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. What took place 400 and some years later? Exodus 12, verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. They all went out of Egypt, 430 years into the future. And as you look at, go down to the New Testament, what was taking place at this time? At the end of the 14th, as it's getting dark, what's taking place? Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. What's taking place quite a long time into the future? Luke chapter 23. What's described here took place right about the time the sun was going down at the beginning of the 15th. Let's go to chapter 23 and look at verse 50. Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed, that is, to kill Christ. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. That is, the first day of unleavened drew near. So he went and he got the body of Christ, and he placed the body of Christ in the tomb shortly before the first day of unleavened bread began. So that day was the preparation day, and we know Christ died about 3 p.m. on the afternoon of the Passover. The Passover, as I said, is the it would be the preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread. And Christ's body was laid in the tomb as sunset was drawing nigh, at the end of the 14th and the beginning of the 15th. So these are things that are taking place around the same time. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, back to verse 12. Genesis 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. A deep sleep fell upon him. What happened to Jesus Christ? He had died, and the same thing happened to him. He was asleep. He was at rest. So about 1900 years after Genesis 15, Christ was laid in the tomb, in the great horror and great darkness of the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And as we look at the events of Genesis 15, we see that they occurred over a two-day period of time. Abraham is told to go out at night, and he's told to look up into the stars. The next day, the vultures try to come down and eat the carcasses of the animals that have been cut in half. And then as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And as we go forward in time, we find Christ is also in a deep sleep for 3 days and three nights. Now, what happened after the sun went down when it became dark at the beginning of the 15th, the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread? Let's go to verse 17. Genesis 15, verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So what's that all about? Why does this smoke, this smoking oven and a burning torch go between these pieces? What's that symbolic of? Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. To help us to understand what this is symbolic of. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The smoking oven and burning torch is symbolic of God. And on the night of the 15th, at the beginning of unleavened bread, none other than God himself passed between the pieces of the sacrificed animals. And the God who passed through those parts on the night was the one who became Jesus Christ. It's the Word who became flesh and dwelled among us, the one who became the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So what does all this mean? What's this all about? Well, let's go to verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He made a covenant. It's all about God making a covenant with Abraham's descendants. I'm going to do my part, God says. You have to do your part by faith. And God was making a covenant with Abraham's descendants, both physical and spiritual. Let's look at verses 18 through 21. On the same day, it says, the Lord made a covenant, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites and Canaanites, the Girgashites and the Jebusites, I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be given to your descendants. So does God directly tie these events in here in Genesis 15 with the Passover and days of unleavened bread? As we saw in Genesis, let's go back to verses 13 and 14. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. It says, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So they're going to sojourn in the land. They're not going to have their own land. And there is going to be a period of time in which they will be enslaved. They will be in bondage. And that occurred in Egypt. And also, the nation whom they serve, I will judge. What nation did God judge? He judged Egypt. He judged Egypt and their gods, didn't he? As we're told in Exodus chapter 12. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Did that occur as they left Egypt? Didn't they spoil the Egyptians? They had not been paid anything for all the work that they did for the Pharaohs. And when it came time for them to leave, God gave them favor. They spoiled the Egyptians and they left with great possessions, just as God said would happen 430 years into the future. So God tells them what's going to play out in Egypt. And you can see it very clearly ties in with Exodus chapter 12. So according to so God judged the Egypt by killing the firstborn, and Israel was free. And God ties it all back to Exodus chapter 12. In the fourth generation, they will return to the land of Canaan from their time of enslavement. So what about the dividing of the animals? And God walking between those animals on the night of the 15th. What we saw in, what's that all about? This is a covenant. God says that he made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, a unique covenant. A unique covenant was made in Genesis 15, but we find no altar. We find no wood to burn the sacrifice. Abraham here is basically an onlooker. Abraham prepares the sacrifices, but he doesn't participate himself. Only God, the Word, the Lamb walk between the parts. Christ is the sole participant in this sacrifice. He participated by walking between the parts of the sacrificial animals in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch. So remember, all of this is in response to Abraham's question in chapter 15, verse 1, about, I don't have any children. I have no heir. And God addresses the issue of his not having an heir. In answer to that question, God enters into a covenant with Abraham on the night of the 14th, making a promise on the night of Passover, his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. The next morning, as Abraham looks out into Canaan, and he asks, Lord God, how do I know I will inherit this land? He says that in Genesis 15, verse 8. And we could ask the same question. We could ask the same question. If we live by faith, how do we know we will inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God? How do we know? On the night of Passover, God made this covenant promise as recorded in Genesis 15. And he also made the promise to us as well, when you stop and think about it. God made the covenant with him on that night, but a covenant doesn't become valid until it is sealed with a blood sacrifice. So the promise was made at the beginning of the 14th. Your descendants shall be as the stars of heaven. But that promise and that covenant had no validity until blood was spilled. So on the Passover afternoon of Genesis 15, God had Abraham kill several animals and cut them in half, divide the parts, leaving a path down the middle. The covenant promise God made to Abraham then became sealed by those blood sacrifices. The blood of the sacrificial victims is now on the ground. It's the afternoon of the 14th, and the vultures begin to circle overhead, and Abraham has to drive them away. The interesting thing is that 1900 years later, Christ sealed the new covenant that he made with his disciples the night before. He sealed it on the afternoon of the 14th by spilling his own blood at the very same time as the blood of the sacrifices of Genesis 15 were spilled. They plunged that spear into his side, and the blood came out, and where did it fall? It fell on the ground. And it's part of the sealing of the covenant. So as Christ spilled his blood, just as the vultures came down in Genesis chapter 15 and hovered over those carcasses, there were bulls and dogs and vultures and assembly of the wicked who surrounded him as he was dying. The people standing around him, mocking him, ridiculing him. And after going through tremendous suffering with his body being torn to shreds, symbolized by the sacrifices of Genesis 15, which were torn in two, the afternoon portion of the 14th, on the evening portion of the 15th, this covenant of Genesis 15 is bound and ratified so it can never be changed. What happened on the night of the 15th, Christ was bound and ratified this covenant so that it could never be changed. It was ratified through his blood. It was guaranteed to be fulfilled, and Christ did that by walking alone between the parts. While Abraham in a deep sleep and horror and great darkness fell upon him, Christ ratified this covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 15. He would guarantee the fulfillment of this promise by laying down his own life. He would empty himself of being God and lay his life on the line. The ones who walked through the parts were saying that they would pay with their own life if they failed to keep the covenant. And God takes this very seriously. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 4, or 34. God takes such a covenant very seriously. Jeremiah chapter 34. And we see an example of the cutting of animals in half and walking between them. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, to proclaim liberty to them that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. So they made this covenant. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep in bondage them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds. Afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. At the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, even proclaiming liberty to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by name. Then you turned around and profaned my name, and every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female servants. So they've entered into this covenant, and then they renege on it. They renege on it. And so God talks here, and let's go to verse 20. It says, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the field. They had entered into a covenant, as it tells us in verse 18, when they cut the calf into and passed between the parts. They'd made a covenant, a vow, and God takes it seriously. And God, by walking between this, is telling us that this is irrevocable. This is an irrevocable covenant. They walked between the parts as Christ did in Genesis 15 in ratifying the covenant with Abraham. So Jesus Christ passed between the parts. Christ did it alone. And he's reassuring us that the descendants of Abraham will be as the stars of heaven. We can be assured of that. God kept that promise to Abraham, and he will continue to keep that promise to us as Abraham's descendants, as we do our part in living by faith. So Christ made this covenant agreement, this covenant promise to Abraham on the night of the 14th, according to Genesis 15. Christ made the new covenant promise to Abraham's spiritual descendants on the night of the 14th. We see the Passover observance is Christ's covenant to us and our covenant that we make with Christ. It's a covenant. That covenant was made on the night of the 14th before it was sealed and ratified. In the Old Testament, people participated in that covenant by killing and eating the Passover lambs on the 14th. At the same time that Christ made the covenant promise to Abraham and his descendants, in the New Testament, under the new covenant, we participate in that covenant promise, and we renew the covenant promise by washing each other's feet and by partaking of the bread and the wine on the night of the 14th. The breaking of the bread is symbolic of Christ's broken body, which he gave on the following afternoon, which is symbolized by the cut animals of Genesis 15. And the wine symbolized the blood of Christ, which is symbolized by the blood of those animals cut in two in Genesis 15. One final scripture, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and, giving thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That covenant had to be made on the night of the 14th before Christ sealed and ratified the covenant on the afternoon of the 14th. That's why the Passover is observed on the night of the 14th, because it is a covenant. It is a covenant. The covenant had to be made first, and then it was sealed and ratified through his death. So the Passover was observed at the beginning of the 14th because it portrayed the covenant relationship that Christ would have with Abraham and his descendants. We are his descendants. The promise was made that the descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars in heaven, not only in number, but also in glory. And we can be reassured as we take the Passover that that promise is being fulfilled in us, and there will be many sons ultimately brought to glory.